following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to, it's going to sound like a bit of a surprise, but to 1 John. And we're going to start our thrill of hope right there. And I want to share a song with you that I wrote it probably 5-6 years ago when I was up in Sacramento. On the way down, I'd been up in Grass Valley, stopped in Sacramento to see a friend, and had dinner with them. And he said, "Hey, why don't you just spend the night?" And I said, "No, I want to get home to my wife, and so I'm going to go ahead and drive through the night." And I did. And as I'm driving south, how many of you put on Christmas music this time of the year? Got a collection you bring out, and so I travel with Christmas music in December. And this song came to mind, the theme of it, as I was driving. I saw the road sign at one point that said, another 300 miles before you get to L.A. And so that kind of sets the tone, but says something in this song that really relates to what we're going to talk about today. Endless line of headlights on Interstate 5. 300 miles before me on my midnight drive. And I can't help but think about those travelers long ago who made their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem of old. Oh, Joseph, rise up from your dream, oh, Joseph. Is more than what it seems. I wonder if that humble man had doubts along the way, and maybe Mary's father had a word or two to say. When he heard his daughter's story, he struggled to believe, and you know it had to break his heart the day he saw her leave. Oh, Joseph, hold her close to your heart. Oh, Joseph, this is only the start. And the road was choked with the refugees, the weary and the worn. And the world was all in shambles in the year that he was born. But peace was just a memory, and hope it all but died. But this baby broke the darkness, oh, the moment that he cried. Oh, Joseph, hold him close to your side. Oh, Joseph, hold him gently when he cries. Oh, there is mystery in the air. Oh, Joseph, there are angels everywhere. I can almost see the Father as he looks down from above, as the Son begins his journey in this world that he so loves. To bear our sins and sorrows, and to lift our heavy load, and to travel every mile with us on our midnight roads. Oh, he is with us all the way. Oh, let's lift our hearts in praise. Let's sing this part again. You've already sung it once. And oh, 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 oh,
our sins and sorrows, and to lift our heavy load, and to travel every mile with us on our midnight road.
That line about traveling with us on our midnight roads. If you don't know what that means, buckle up. Sooner or later, it's a midnight road, isn't it, Bree? It's a midnight road. It's a hard one where stuff comes in around you and you just wonder, when will I ever make it through this? And by His grace, you do. Well, today we begin the thrill of hope, like Pastor Alan said. And, you know, it's taken from the old Christmas carol. One of the real old ones. Anybody know what Christmas carol comes from?
Oh, Holy Night.
And it was written in French. It was written back in 1843 by the French poet Placide Capot, a Frenchman. A friend of his who was a pastor of a church had just had their organ reworked or renewed or replaced or whatever, and he wanted to dedicate it with a special song. And so he went to the poet, Placide, and he said, would you write a song for us for our Christmas Eve? And the interesting point that some people know, but it doesn't usually travel with the song, is that Mr. Capot, the author of the lyrics, was an atheist. He was an avowed atheist. And he had been injured as a child. And when he was 8 years old, he and his friend were playing around with a gun, and his friend fired the gun and he lost his hand. Maybe that's part of what made him bitter towards God, but he was a avowed atheist for a long, long time. So why would you ask an atheist to write you a beautiful song that celebrates the birth of Jesus? And maybe it was an outreach attempt on this man, on the pastor, on behalf of the man whom he wanted to see come to Christ. Who knows? But he wrote an incredible, incredible song. And it was translated into English for us in 1855 with some big changes. And I say that because it wasn't until yesterday that I found the French lyrics, which I couldn't translate, but right next to the French lyrics in this next column over was what they called the literal translation of the original French, which in many places departs in the English, the popular version of it that we sing, departs from the original intention of the writer. And I want you to hear the differences in this. Popular version, verse 1, O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, there's our title. The thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And then what? Fall on your knees, oh, hear the angel voice. That's beautiful, beautiful song. Here's the literal translation of that verse. If I had read this, you wouldn't have guessed that it was O Holy Night. Midnight, Christians, is the solemn hour when God as man descended unto us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father. The entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior. People, kneel down, await your deliverance. Christmas, Christmas, here is the Redeemer. Well, there was another verse on justice, and the verse that we sing, the popular translation, is truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love. His gospel is peace. Chains shall he break for what? What? The slave is my brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Listen to this from the literal translation of the French. I sent this, by the way, to a friend of mine. He's a friend of yours too. Pierre is a part of our fellowship here. And I said, Pierre, you speak French Canadian. I said, can you check this and tell me if this is actually the literal translation? He sent back to me, perfect translation. So here's what it was in the original. The Redeemer has broken every bond. The earth is free and heaven is open. Imagine that. Heaven is open. He sees a brother where there was only a slave. And love unites those whom iron had chained. Who will tell of our gratitude? Whew, that's pretty good. Here's what's unique about that. Interesting to me. The song, like I said, was written in 1843, but in 1794, France had abolished slavery in their colonies. But along came Napoleon, and he revoked that abolition. And they went back into endorsing slavery. He did that in 1802, and it wasn't until 1848 that finally slavery was abolished again in France. So this was written 5 years before, calling for Christians to recognize that the slave is their brother as well. Powerful. But there was a verse that was literally lost in translation. It was never translated into English. It's powerful. It says this: may the ardent light of our faith guide us all to the cradle of the infant, as in ancient times a brilliant star guided the Oriental kings there. Now listen, the King of Kings was born in a humble manger. And then the writer, Capote, he addresses the powerful of his day. And he says, O mighty ones of today, proud of your greatness, it is to your pride that God preaches. Bow your heads before your Redeemer, he says. Wow. To launch that into the face of the king or the queen or whoever it was on the throne there of France in those days, and in the 1840s to the president of the United States and despots on every, you know, wherever they showed up, and prime ministers all around the world, and say, bow before this Redeemer of yours. And let the thrill of hope fill your soul. Well, the translation, whatever translation, Christmas is about that thrill of hope. The hope of the gospel and the hope of redemption, the hope of eternal life. And today I am thrilled that I get to do part one of the thrill of hope. And as I said, we're starting in an unlikely place. Instead of the first couple of chapters of Matthew or Luke, we're starting in John's writing in 1 John chapter 3. So follow with me there in the first three verses where it says this: behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed again, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Father, thank you for these words of Scripture. Thank you for these words of truth, who we are, what we are now, if we've trusted in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for the invitation into your family. I pray that even this morning, Lord, today, right now, those listening here and those watching online, that someone would be born into the family of God as they place their trust in Jesus as well. And their hearts would be filled with that thrill in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, John is still weaving that tapestry of his reasons for writing his little letter. And remember, he's told us that I'm writing to you because I want you to have fellowship with us. I want you in the family, into the family of God. And I'm writing to you because I want you to have a life that's filled with love and joy and hope. And I want you to walk in purity instead of in darkness. And here he talks about how to live a life that is dominated by love rather than dominated by sin. I'm sure if we took a vote this morning on who wants to live a life, a love-dominated life, rather than a darkness-dominated life, every person with a quarter of a brain would have their hands in the air saying, I want to live a love-dominated life, and he tells us how to do that. You see, there are certain qualities that set God's people apart, and love is one of those qualities. When his love dominates our life, there are qualities that distinguish us as those that are in the family of God and distinguish us from those that are not yet in the family of God, hoping that they come in. And the distinguishing characteristics, well, it's not our brains necessarily. No offense to you really smart people that are here. We're proud of you, professors and doctors and intelligent people. Very, very proud of you and scientists, all that you do. But it's not our brains that distinguish us. And it's not our amazing good looks. I don't know why that makes me laugh, but it's not our amazing good looks that distinguish us. It's not our financial prosperity that distinguishes us and makes us stand out as followers of Jesus. By the way, think about this. I can't find a place in the Gospels where Jesus performed a miracle that made one of his followers wealthy. Not one. Not that he's against wealth in any way. But I can't find one miracle that made anybody wealthy. Now you could say, I know you Bible students, and you're thinking carefully, well, what about, Pastor Bill, what about that time when Jesus filled up the boat with so many fish for Peter and his partners that it was sinking? Yeah, that happened. And at that moment, he was potentially wealthy, wasn't he? But then Jesus, when they got the boat back to the shore, the boat was sinking, beginning to sink because of all the fish in it. Jesus says to the fishermen, now leave it all behind. Leave that with your dad and you come follow me. So maybe the dad got wealthy off of the windfall of fish that were in the boat. Jesus didn't come just to make us wealthy here. He didn't perform a miracle of prosperity to just make us wealthy here. He did something far greater than that. And by the way, if Jesus, when he said to Peter and the others, come and follow me, wouldn't it be a very different, at least Peter story, if Peter said, Lord, maybe later, I'm going to cash in this catch of fish. I'm going to do something with that. But he didn't. He walked away because it was greater treasure in following Jesus, just like there is for you and I. Well, the qualities that set God's people apart are not those that can be measured by IQ tests or who wins the bachelor or bachelorette contest or who's got their money stacked the highest. Our distinguishing characteristics are far, far more valuable than that. And believers who bear those traits, they're a puzzle to those who aren't followers of Jesus because they don't get it. The world looks at us and they don't get why we find joy in something different than they find their greatest joy in and their greatest pursuits in. We're strange to so many people of the world who don't get us. They look at these strange people who have this steadfast hope in troubled times, like the times that we're walking in, with our eyes fixed on another eternal world. To us, this hope is not a maybe thing. It's not fingers crossed, rabbit foot in my pocket kind of a hope. It's a hope that's built on the promises of God. These are people that are unshaken in spite of all that they see around them socially, all they see around them culturally in a cultural meltdown, all that they see around them in the world of politics. Oh, you know how many people's empires just came, or how many people's former peace or happiness or hopes got shaken over the last few weeks? These strange people with the steadfast hope, these strange, weird people with resilient joy, not based on circumstances or feelings, not a joy that results from winning $2 million in the new game show, The Wall. I hadn't watched that at all, but Joy and I saw a little bit of it the other night right at the tail end, and Grandma looked like she was going to win $2 million plus some. And then it looked like she wasn't going to win. And the expression went from, oh, it was gone. You almost could see the tears beginning to roll down her cheeks. But it's a resilient joy that lasts no matter what's going on around us. These foolish people have sincere faith, not just positive thinking, but faith that's built on dependable promises. This sincere faith in the gospel. These crazy people that hold onto the gospel on a daily basis. I don't know if you've ever heard this. It's been kind of recent that it's been put this way and in a lot of Christian teaching and a lot of Christian books and literature and magazines. It's the call for us all. How many of you believe the gospel? Let me see the hands of the gospel believers. And it's the call to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself now that you already believe what you already have in Christ. Reminding yourself of the gospel, what's that do? That sincere faith makes you steady in the storm of life. These people, the world don't understand with their unreasonable peace that passes what? Understanding. In other words, it means this. They got this peace that you can't figure out. They're walking through all the same stuff, but they've got this peace that extends past anything that can be figured out, knowing that their sins are forgiven, that the big deal is taken care of. The price has been paid by Jesus. And these people, of genuine love for people they shouldn't want to love. That's one of the marks. That's one of the birthmarks of the believer in Jesus Christ, along with that resilient hope and that sincere faith, that unreasonable peace in the world's eyes, is this genuine love. They're people who love people. Sounds like a song, doesn't it? People, people who love people. They're the loveliest people of all, with a love that radiates out of them, and it radiates in the form of justice and mercy and humility in the way that they engage with other people. That's what Micah said in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He said, he's shown you, O man, what is good. You know what you should do. He's not telling you how to get saved. He's telling you how to live if you are saved. He said, you know what you should do? Do justice. Do justly. And love mercy. How many of you love mercy? Oh, how many of you love it? I'm sure it's happened before. This has to have happened to some of you, where you get pulled over and you are speeding. Or you've got something, you know, wrong with you. You shouldn't have those side windows, you know, frosted like that. And the officer pulls you over and warns you. And he says, I'm just going to give you a warning today. And you're like, oh, I love you. Would you like to come over for Christmas dinner? Please come to my house. It's like, you love mercy, don't you? Do you love to show mercy? That's the point in Micah. You do justly. Justice is the mandate to the people of God. Don't leave all the justice to the government. We're supposed to be people that demonstrate justice, that we do the right thing, the just thing, that we love showing mercy just as much, if not more, in giving it. We love to give it just as much as we love to receive it, and to walk humbly with your God. That means you're making room for people, and it is a beautiful thing. I got to admit it, that I think that this just might be one of our weakest traits. It's the one that we probably have to battle for, reflecting the love of God to people that, by anybody's definition, haven't deserved, haven't earned our love, justice, and hope, and mercy from us, and even humility. I think it might be one of our weakest traits, and especially in this season of political upheaval and all kinds of things that we could fight the rest of the day about if we chose to. I think it's just time that we learn to love those that we strongly disagree with, even within the bounds of the church, let alone our neighborhoods. I'm just saying it's time to move past partisan spirit and embrace one another. No more fighting over masks or no masks. You know, just be patient. No more fighting over should we meet or should we not meet. You want to meet. Here you are. And there's others that are not ready for the gathering like that. Arguing over mandates. Should we just ignore all the mandates and just, look, we're the church and we're above all those laws. Should we just do that? And there's some that say, I'm following you, Bill, if you do that. And others that say, see you later if you do that. It's time to lay aside the partisan differences and embrace one another. And we'll have those discussions. And I'll tell you, the moment that we're told that we're allowed back in, especially at 7:30 this morning, it was cold out here. I went over to complain to somebody that, man, it's cold, but I realized I'm talking to a guy from Alaska. You don't complain to a guy from Alaska or Minnesota about how cold it is in California, that it's only 68 degrees. But the moment we're allowed back in, we'll be back in, and we'll be continuing to do this until then. But honestly, if we profess to know God and to love Jesus and to be filled with His Spirit, but we're lacking these things of love and hope and peace and joy and mercy in the slightest measure, if they're not at least beginning to grow in our life, then maybe it's time to return to the cross and say, Father in heaven, restore me. Restore me. I was reading a couple of weeks ago in one of the Psalms, Psalm 86, and there's just one phrase that jumped at me. The writer is saying, Lord, restore my joy. Just restore my joy. Some of us have been wrestling with our hold and our grip on joy in this season. This is a joyful season. Joy's name is everywhere this season. I love seeing my wife's name all over town. And I found myself praying the same thing. In fact, I kind of took Psalm 86 and Psalm 39, and I wrote this out as a prayer for me. I'm not big on reciting written prayers, but these thoughts became prayer points for me. God, you're my God. Have mercy on me, Lord, and bring joy to my heart. You're forgiving and good and abounding in love to all who call upon you. Teach me your way, Lord, and give me an undivided heart. And Father, search me and know me. Try my thoughts and my mind and my motives, Lord. And if there's anything broken in me, anything twisted, lead me in the everlasting way, in Jesus' name. And if that stuff's missing in you, pray something like that too. Just bring it to God. Pray for those identifying marks, those birthmarks of the child of God, that they would be true in you and through you to others. Well, let's see what John says about one of those birthmarks here in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, let me read it again. He says, behold, which means look, look at what you are and what you have already. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. I say it like a question mark because I kind of feel it that way, that we should be called children of God, that we would have that honor to be identified as God's children. He says, therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. They don't get us. They don't understand this amazing privilege that we have. He says, so look at what you are. Look at what you have. We are the called and proudly identified sons and daughters of the living God. He's not hesitant, it says, to call us his own. He knows what we are. We're going to see that. He knows what we're made of. He knows how we mess up. But he's not ashamed to call us his children. And the world just doesn't understand that. But he starts by saying, look at what you have. He said, beloved, look, you're the children of God. You're not just invited to come by for a visit, for Thanksgiving to God's house. But then hurry on home. He's opened the castle to you. He's opened the kingdom to you. And he says, come here, live here. You're mine. You're my son. You're my daughter. Settle down and be at home in my home. Look at verse 2. See, it's one of those, but wait, there's more. It's kind of like the MyPillow commercials that just won't stop. And they're getting longer and longer. I'm falling asleep by the end of the commercial. I don't need their pillow for it. But verse 2 says, behold, beloved, or beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, this is Jesus, when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He says, yes, yes, you are the child of God, but there's more coming your way. And he says, we don't even know completely what that is. He's saying we have an amazing pack of surprises in our eternal future, which might be our near future as well, when Jesus returns. And he admits this, that as of the writing of this little letter of 1 John, he says, I don't know what's waiting for us. I don't know except this. I know that we'll be like Jesus. He said, it hasn't appeared to us. It hasn't been revealed to us yet what we will be. This is John writing. And most people believe that this was the last little letter that he wrote, that he wrote it after he wrote the book of Revelation. And he says, look, with all that I saw there, I still have questions. I don't know what is in store for all of us. And the last time, I think it was last week, that the Apostle John was on Pastor's Perspective. Did you hear him there? No, you didn't. He wasn't on Pastor's Perspective. But you know that pastor, that apostle, he had his version of Pastor's Perspective. The people in the church in Ephesus that he served and the people wherever he was would come to him with questions about insight. What does heaven hold for us? What will we be like? Will I still look like I'm 68 years old or will I be 25 again? Are we going to recognize each other in heaven? All the same questions kids and adults have today, people had back then. And he would say what the wise man says. I don't know about most of it. He said, it hasn't been revealed to us yet. But what has been revealed is this. When we see him, we will be like him. Oh, that's not much, John. That's what we're asking. When we see him, we'll be like him. And it says it like this, because we will see him as he is. Oh, John, you just open up the treasure box for us. You mean that when I get to heaven, I will become like Jesus. I won't become a member of the Godhead. I won't become God, but I will be like God, which I have a sneaking suspicion is the restoration of what Adam and Eve were. That's what they lost. They lost the likeness. They're still made in God's image, but they lost something. They lost a treasure, something so valuable in that fall. He said, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And the question that I have at that point is, John, are we going to see Jesus as you saw him on the island of Patmos? When you turned and you saw the lamb as he had been slain, where the scars on Jesus were still visible. Are we going to see him in his crucified form? As he looked when he was taken down off of something like that hideous cross? Are you saying we're going to be like him when we see him in his glorified state? I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But when we see him, there'd be an instant transformation. Why? It says it, because we will see him. How could that change us? How could just seeing him change us? Okay, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand again on a question. How many of you have ever fallen in love? Raise your hand if you've ever fallen in love. And you're going to tell me you don't know how just seeing someone changes you? Brothers, let me tell you something. I think I know something about you. The day you fell in love, I bet was the day you started to wear deodorant more often. Because you had someone to impress. It was a day you probably started brushing your teeth more often than you ever had before. And maybe you took a few words out of your vocabulary that you wouldn't use anymore. And you might even said goodbye to some allegiances that you had before that time. Love changes you. It just does. But John says, when we see him, we will be like him. Because we'll see him as he is. Something about the beauty of what Jesus looks like in the glorified form, or in an instant seeing him, if we get to see the scars that he went through for us, it will forever change something about us. Forever and ever. When we see Jesus, there will be full transformation. There will be full restoration over these mortal bodies. And I am really excited about that. I can't do that. There's no way that we can reform or transform our broken bodies, but God's going to do it in a heartbeat. And you will be well forever then. And there won't be any chemo. And there won't be any surgeries. And there won't be any doctor's visits. I don't know what former doctors are going to do, but celebrate with all the rest of us together. There'll be full restoration. Absolute full restoration of damaged minds and souls and broken hearts. I'm looking at a bunch of faces here, and I know that probably every year around the same anniversaries, around the same dates on your calendar, there are tears on some of those cheeks of stuff that happened decades ago. And the last tears will roll after we step into heaven and the Father wipes away those last tears. The Father does that. He will wipe away the final tears from our eyes. And there'll never be another one rolling. I can't wait. I say this with all seriousness, but I can't wait for my kids and my wife and my grandkids to see what I should have been like all along with all of my brain cells back in my brain that I fried away as a foolish young man in my teenage years. Oh, I can't wait for that full restoration. But here's what he says in verse 3. He says, and everyone who has this hope, what hope? That we will see him and we will be transformed. Everyone who has this hope in him, that's in Christ, purifies himself, that's me or you, just as he is pure. That can be a very, very puzzling statement. That hope begins the purification now. The fact that I will get to see Jesus, it makes me want to live a different life here. Makes me want to serve him with all of my heart right here, right now. And John tells us that we play a part in that purification. He who has this hope purifies himself. Now, Jesus washed away our sin, but he that has that hope of eternal life, that hope of seeing Jesus, we look at our own life and say, that doesn't belong in my life. Those thoughts don't belong in my mind. A believer should have nothing to do with that. And we know that, and we don't have to have any pastor convince us of those things if we're alive in Christ, because God lovingly puts his finger on those things that need to change, doesn't he? How many of you know what I'm talking about? He says it to you. You don't even need to hear it from me. And he'll take care of that as we give it to him. But he who has this hope, it says, purifies himself. I like the way the New Living Translation has it. Some of you are reading from that. All who have these eager expectations will keep themselves pure just as he is pure. You'll stay in that purity that Jesus Christ has established. That's purity, moral purity, in the midst of a polluted culture. It's one of the signs, it's one of the birthmarks of the believer in Jesus Christ, that we have a passion to live a pure life, to walk not in darkness, but to walk in the light. And in the following verses, John keeps weaving this tapestry. He keeps weaving all of these things together, almost begging his people to break the sin chain and to stay clean and to keep yourself pure because you have this hope. Everything John says in the rest of this chapter has to be connected to chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Would you look there with me really quickly? Chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, well, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. You have to get a grip on chapter 1, verse 9. Because it's likely, I'm not pushing you in that direction, it's likely you're going to need it. Because it's likely that you'll sin again. How many of you know somebody that is likely to sin again? If you see them, point to them. Yeah. Well done. Verse 9. Let's read it together. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, hang on to that. You're going to need that if you read through the rest of John chapter 3 with me right now. Quickly, follow along with me. John is battling the same false teachers that Paul and Peter battled with in everything he's going to say right here. See, they had their well-rehearsed rhetoric. It was a narrative. And they'd feed this narrative to try to get into churches just like this and try to feed this foolish narrative into the heart of people just like you and say to them something like this. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It's your soul that's been saved. You're not taking this body to heaven. God's going to give you a new one. It doesn't matter what you do with the body here. Now, how would you live if you felt that was true? Well, that's exactly how people in their day were living when they were being told sin is physical and physical doesn't matter anymore. Just have as much fun as you like. And they were wandering off into darkness. Well, here's what John had to say, and I'll move through this very quickly. He says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. Sin is just breaking a law. And you know that he was manifested. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there's no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoa, hit the power brake there. Whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Well, that's true. If I'm abiding in him, if I'm abiding in Christ, walking with him faithfully, I'm not going to step over into sin. I get into sin when I say, I'll catch up to you, Jesus. I'll be right with you. And I take a pause. I take a purity pause. You know where that goes. But he says this now, verse 6, whoever abides in him doesn't sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who, circle the word, practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Who has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, See, I'm already running back to chapter 1, verse 9 to confess the sin because he's faithful to forgive the sin. He says, whoever's been born of God doesn't sin. His seed remains and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Did you see that? He said righteousness and love. He just knit them together into the same strand. Righteousness is love. Love is righteousness. The most righteous thing you can do is love people. And obviously love God too. But he goes on. He says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. That we should love one another. He gives a contrast. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. John says, verse 13, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He said, if there's no love, maybe there's no life there yet. Maybe you're still embedded in that old dark world of death. And you need to come to Jesus and truly fling your life down before him and receive all of his magnificent love for you. Verse 15, he said, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And put all the other pack of sins alongside of that. You know, whoever is guilty of this kind of moral sin or this kind of violation of another human being or this who's a murderer or a thief or whatever it is, he said, you know that it'll have life in them. And if that's what they're practicing, not what they fell into, and are eager to get out of, but if that's what they practice, then they're still in the darkness. Doesn't matter how much they say about the deep theology of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said it like this. If I understand all the mysteries in this book, and I don't have love, which is defined as righteousness and purity, then I'm nothing. I'm just a noisemaker. I don't care who it is and how many theological degrees they have. If they walk in darkness, they're living in darkness. If they're practicing darkness, then they don't know God. And they need him. And we pray they would come to him. Verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has, he's going to show you how to do it. This is so practical. Thank you, John. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. In other words, what does he do? Walks on by. He sees somebody in need. And it doesn't say on their sign, help me buy a Hummer. It says hungry. It says homeless, maybe. Whatever it says. If you see someone who has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's saying, tell me how that's love. How does the love of God abide? He says, he calls us kids again in verse 18. My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How? By loving each other. Now, the next verse is another one of those power tools you need to have a hold of. It's another one of those weapons you can use against the enemy every time he tries to assault you and bring you down. Your life is just like me. You that love Jesus, you've had some challenges and you've been attacked. You've come under the attack of the enemy. And it happens like this. Verse 20, John says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. What's that mean? He has the final authority. If my heart condemns me, God is greater than my conclusion about me. God knows my heart. He's greater than my heart, and he knows all things. What does that have to do with us this morning? How many of you have ever done something you knew was wrong, and you went to God, and you asked him to forgive you, and you were sincere? Let me see the hands. Okay, this might be the last time I ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have had the memory of that thing that you brought to Jesus kind of flash before your mental face, and there it was again, and you felt condemned over that. And you felt like, how could I? How could I do that? How many of you have ever felt that? And then the accompanying idea that God didn't really forgive you. You don't really know God. Did you do that? You really did that? Oh, what a creep. And you call yourself the accompanying names. Hold on to chapter 3, verse 20. Because the next time your heart condemns you, it doesn't have the right to judge you. The next time your heart condemns you, know this, God is greater than your heart. And if you've confessed it, chapter 1, verse 9 says it's forgiven. And he casts that sin as far as the east is from the west out into the depths of the ocean. And as Corrie ten Boom said, he puts up a sign that says no fishing allowed. Don't dredge it back up again. Live in the freedom of forgiveness. And then this comes right out of that in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. So get over that condemnation when you've already confessed it and get up and walk into the brightness of a beautiful relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves you and loves to forgive you. And then it says that if it impacts your prayer life, getting rid of the guilt, getting rid of the shame, getting rid of the condemnation, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing to him. Verse 23 is so good. It tells you the two most important things you could ever know, how to get saved and then how to live like you're saved. It begins like this. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. You do that. You trust Jesus as your savior. You're saved. What do I do with the rest of my life? Read the rest of the verse. And then love one another as he gave his commandment. That's how to get saved. Trust Jesus. That's how to live. Love someone. And then someone else. And then someone else as God brings them before you. And then verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What John has just told us is you can tell where someone's eternally going by what they're practicing. And whatever you practice at, what happens? Whatever you practice at, you'll get good at it. Use the 10,000 hour equation. You do something for 10,000 hours, you'll become an expert at it, they say. Well, I had more than one or two or three PhDs in sin then, because I practiced a lot of sin for a long, long time. But if you're practicing righteousness, you'll get good at it. If you practice love, you'll get good at it. If you practice sin and darkness, you'll get good at that too. So if you're practicing something that's leading you in the wrong direction, then get rid of it, junk it, toss it aside, and run back to the God who wants to save you. There's three realities you need to know, and we all deal with them. We have a guarantee, full victory in our eternal future. Does that excite anybody? Absolute total victory. Every believer has that new life in them right now. It's already started for you. That's the guarantee. Another guarantee, we have a present struggle between the new man and the what? The old man. I'm not talking about your daddy. I'm talking about you. We got a constant struggle between the new me and the old me, and that struggle continues to this day. But the guarantee from God is that every single day, if we will admit our sin and confess it to him and receive his grace, he'll renew us. He'll refresh us every single day. And then you'll get up and you'll walk on in grace in that new life, that new life. I want you to look back at one verse with me. It's verse 5. As we rejoice in this season, and I love that we do this every year, we rejoice in this season in the first coming of Jesus. And as we wait for the second coming of Jesus, which could be soon, I want you to think about all those people who first encountered baby Jesus, meek and mild, as we sing of him. Remember all those who were waiting 2,015 years ago. That's around the amount of time that Jesus was born. Somewhere around, what would it be, like between 4 and 6 A.D., And when they saw him, and those who were sort of clued into who he was, what did they do? They rejoiced. And the hope that they were holding on to for centuries among their people, that one day the Messiah will come. He'll be born in Bethlehem. He'll come up out of Egypt. He'll be a hardworking man. All that they knew about him, all the hope that they had, none of them could have imagined where it would lead Jesus in order to save us. They didn't see the cross coming. That took a lot of them by surprise. But remember them, Israel was politically and economically a royal mess when Jesus came. Insurrectionists were everywhere trying to overthrow the government. Does any of this sound familiar today? Trying to bring down the government, then the government of Rome there. One of them would make his way onto the band of brothers that followed Jesus everywhere, Simon the Zealot. That he was a zealot meant that he was zealous to overthrow the government. He was an insurrectionist. So when I wrote in that song, peace was a memory and hope had all but died, that was absolutely true. Right out of the history books. But Jesus' arrival fulfilled all those prophecies. And yes, for those few who saw him and knew who and what he was, it brought the thrill of hope to them, though they could never understand what it would lead to. So in verse 5, and this is how this ties into Christmas. You wondered, would I ever get to the thrill of hope? In verse 5, it says, you know that he was manifested when? Well, about 2,015 years ago, as an infant, little Jewish infant boy, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Jesus came not to give us material to write tons of beautiful Christmas songs over about the baby in the manger. Jesus came to take away your trash. This is my trash. This is from my home. And some of it's from my office, but it's my garbage. And there's a lot of public servants that I really appreciate. We had a fire truck go by here and we prayed in the 9 o'clock service. And I appreciate those guys. I really appreciate the trash man. How many of you appreciate the trash man? You don't have to take it to the ravine and shovel it into the ravine. You don't have to bury it in the backyard. I don't know maybe you got some stuff buried in the backyard. We'll talk about that later. But you just get to take it to the curb and say, hey, take this away from me, and maybe tip your hat to the person that does that, and maybe give them a little Christmas tip or something like that, like we used to do back in Ohio. But Jesus came to take your trash, your garbage. Came to forgive your sins. He came to haul it away for you. And the dump truck that he hauled it away on was the form of a cross for you and I. I drive a pickup truck. I will always, I hope, have a pickup truck. I just love driving a truck. The only times it's frustrated me, aside from when there's a breakdown, is when I walk out to the parking lot and I look and somebody has thrown their trash into my pickup truck. And I have a moment. I'm confessing. I have a moment of, how dare they? Who do they think they are? And I'm in the middle of my little tirade to myself. Who do they think they are? They think I should haul away their trash. And I hear the voice of God kind of, that's what I did for you, Bill. It wasn't my trash. It wasn't my sin. It was your sin. I told you to bring it to me. I told you to confess it to me, and I'll forgive it. There's somebody here that is still wrestling under the idea, I don't want to be religious. Please don't. But please today come running to Jesus. He begs you. He calls you. Bring me your trash. Bring me your sin. Bring me your brokenness. Bring me your disappointment. And let me haul that away. He says to you, bring me that big bundle of whatever mess you've made and give it to me, and I will take it away. I'll haul it away. I'll take the penalty of it. It will be mine. I'll pay the price. You get the freedom. The freedom from it. You get the forgiveness. And it's new. And I wonder if there's anybody here today that would say, that's what I want. I want the newness that Jesus offers. I want the hope. I want the forgiveness. I'm tired of living in the bondage. He's ready to set you free. He's ready to do that right now and to fill you with the thrill of hope, of forgiveness, and eternity with him. Let's pray. Jesus, I know there's people here today that are ready to say, Jesus, remove my sin, remove my trash, remove the mess that I've made, Lord. And God, I just pray that as you're going to hear their voices in just a moment, Lord, I pray that you would fill their hearts with this thrill of forgiveness, the thrill of hope, being cleansed by Jesus. Only he could do that. So, Father, I pray hearts all over here right now would open up to you. And there'd be no more resistance, Father. Some would give up the fight, stop running the race to escape you. And they'd run to you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Keep your eyes closed for just a minute. I wonder if there's anybody here today that would say, Bill, that's me. I'm ready. I'm ready to run to Jesus instead of run away from him. I'm ready to give him all my brokenness. I'm ready to give him my sin and confess that I need him. If that's you today and you're just worn out from life without Jesus, and you'll still have questions, but if you're ready to say, Jesus, take this life of mine that's broken, forgive my sin, invade my life with your love. If that's you, raise your hand right now. I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. Anybody who's way in the back there, God bless you, inside in the cafe. Anybody else outside here would say, way in the back of the room. Yeah, God bless you, man. Out there, almost on the lawn, yeah. Anybody else today that would say, I'm ready to do business with God. I'm ready to surrender to him. All right. Hey, let's pray together with these who've lifted their hands. Let's pray like this. Father in heaven, say this with us, okay? Say this with us. You that raised your hand, you're ready right now to open your heart. And there's somebody here too that didn't have you're even too scared to raise your hand. You're that much of a private person. That's fine, but lift your prayer to God right now and say this. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your son Jesus to die for my sins. I am a sinner, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me. Lord, I need that hope. I need that peace. So I surrender my life to you. I will live for you by your power and by your grace. The rest of my life is yours. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' strong name, amen. Amen. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his touch on the hearts and souls of those who have just said yes to him. And let's stand together and celebrate with this last song. May you walk in the grace. May you walk in the strong knowledge that you are already loved by God, child of God, forgiven. Walk in his grace and keep a hold on 1 John 1:9. If you confess, he forgives. Keep a hold on 1 John 3:20. If your heart condemns you, kick your heart to the curb, because God forgives you. He's greater than your heart. Walk in that love this week. And the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face shine upon you and thrill your heart with his hope. God bless you. Have a great day.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.